Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We're in Acts chapter 1. We've come to verse 12. The Lord has ascended back to heaven. He's given his disciples 40 days after his resurrection their final instructions. And then he is caught up into heaven. A cloud received him out of their sight. They were gazing intently, watching him departing, when two men, angels in white clothing, stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky?" We explained the implications of that question. "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven, visibly, dramatically, physically. He's going to come back. This is not the end." Well, then we read that this apostolic band returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey away, as the rabbis measured it. They only walked so far on the Sabbath day, 2,000 paces. This was, as I recall, about 1900. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they had been staying. That is, Peter and John and James, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, he's dead, Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. This is interesting. And Peter said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For Judas was counted among us. He received his portion in this ministry." Now in parenthesis, it's added, Luke adds, "This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language the field was called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood, translated. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be desolate, and let no man dwell in it,' and also written, 'His office let another take.'" Now remember, Jesus had taught his disciples, Luke chapter 24, how to read the scriptures. Their eyes were opened, and Peter is doing that. "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, it's important that one of these should become a witness of his resurrection." That's what these apostles were. They were witnesses of his resurrection. "So what they did is put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas. He also had another name, like some of us still do today, Dick and Richard, you know, that kind of thing, Jim and James. He was also called Justus. The other fellow was Matthias. They prayed and they said, "Thou, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two you have chosen to accompany this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Some interesting material there, more interesting maybe than might first appear. Now, you did not turn on this radio for a philosophy lesson, and it's not my intention to offer you one. But it is my intention here, initially, to contrast two competing worldviews that relate very much to this passage. One of those worldviews is a secular species gaining ground as a result of Darwinism, and the other, a Christian worldview derived from biblical teaching about the rule of God in human affairs. We Christians reject, or certainly should reject, the doctrine of blind natural determinism. That conclusion, however, is precisely the direction that Darwinism takes. Coming down there, that is, on that ground, is logically inescapable if you take the Darwinistic route. It's a pretty scary worldview. Well, what is determinism? And I'll relate all this to the text shortly, but bear with me. It's the doctrine of fate, essentially. Determinism, blind determinism, says that the game of life is rigged. It's rigged by natural forces. Natural forces that are well before my human choices and actions. Thus, there's no such thing as what we call free will. Everything is a matter of blind fate. That's determinism. Determinism says we're only kidding ourselves if we believe our choices really affect the outcome. Actually, determinism says whatever happens is predetermined by chemical factors or by movements of the stars or combinations of blind natural forces or some such things, or maybe all of the above. What will be, and pretending to be free moral agents and make free choices, that's just a big charade. That's determinism. So if I am poor, guess what? I was destined to be, and if I'm rich, it was just pure fate. If I'm a murderer, an adulterer, or a predator, I'm not really responsible. There is no morality. Not really. All this was just pre-programmed by mechanical forces beyond my control. If one adopts this worldview, there's no moral responsibility or accountability. There's not even any morality. There's not even any God. Where there's no God, there is no such thing as morality. Well, the trouble is, and you can see that, I believe, no society can sustain itself on that view of the world. It leads to the idea that might is right and totalitarianism. Think of the German philosopher Nietzsche. Well, we Orthodox Christians are on entirely different ground. We believe, certainly we ought to believe, what the Bible teaches. We believe in the sovereignty of God, or what some call theistic determinism, quite a bit different than natural determinism. The sovereignty of God simply means that behind history, its currents, its characters, its consequences, is the providential working of a sovereign God to achieve his ends, and he makes all things work together for the good of his people. Unlike the concept of natural determinism, God does not make people do evil, nor does he tempt anyone to do evil, nor does he program people in such a way that the evil choices they make are necessary. Rather, what God does do, as it suits his purposes, as fixed trees, as I like to put it, in the way they are bent. That is, he allows the godless dispositions of evil hearts just to follow out their inclinations, and he uses them, singly or in composition with other circumstances, to make the outcomes he desires certain, though the wicked made their own free choices. That distinction is very important in connection with this passage, because Peter's going to tell us in this passage about the defection of Judas. Judas, as you remember, or at least most of my listeners will certainly remember, was a disciple of the original band of the 12. Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus in the end to his enemies. But you see, all that, Judas' betrayal, was in the plan of God. It was known to Jesus from the first day, and it was no surprise to our Lord, therefore, when in the outworking of biblical prophecy, Judas betrayed him. It was necessary to have a traitor in the mix, and that traitor was Judas. It was something anticipated and prescribed hundreds of years in advance. We'll come to that perspective in this narrative, but first we look at some preliminary lessons en route to Peter's message prior to the day of Pentecost. After his resurrection, our Lord, as I said, over a period of 40 days, presented himself alive to his amazed disciples. We saw he did so by many compelling evidences, convincing proofs, verse 3. And he continued before his ascension back to heaven to teach his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, about the rule and reign of God, and give them their marching orders and their mission on earth. Before undertaking it, however, they were directed to remain in Jerusalem to await the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise or gift of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, his physical presence is going back to heaven. The outpouring of the Spirit would inaugurate a great new age. And with the advent of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, they would be equipped to carry out the Lord's work in his absence. The Spirit of God would not just be upon them, he would be in them, like a river of living water in their very being. This would equip them and equip us to carry out his work. It would be a work which hereafter would be worldwide in scope. Then our Lord, as we saw, was taken up before their very eyes. They were informed, the disciples, that Jesus would eventually return in the same way they had seen him go. So hereafter they would be armed with supernatural power for service. We still are. They had now a global mission to discharge and a great hope to sustain them and us in the earthly trials and tribulations and persecutions ahead. The anticipation of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in obedience to the Lord's instructions, they dutifully returned to Jerusalem, we see in verse 12, to await an indefinite period of time for the gift of the Spirit. For Jesus told them in a few days this would happen. So they returned from Mount Olivet, which is due east of Jerusalem. There's a valley between Mount Olivet and Jerusalem, which is called the Kidron Valley. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was located, by the way. It was not a long distance. It was 1,900 paces by rabbinical laws, well within a Sabbath day's journey. Well, as soon as the apostles returned to the city, they put up at a place in a large upper room. They were wise enough not to allow their zeal and religious exuberance to get ahead of God's plan and go launching out into their mission until God had fully equipped them for it. There's a lesson there, folks, about honoring God's boundaries. In serving God, some people, in their enthusiasm and in their self-confidence to do Christ's work, transgress boundaries that the Lord has set, and others set arbitrary boundaries for their service that, in effect, deny God the liberty to use them as he would. It's arrogant for us to set the terms for ourselves, for we do not have that right as his servants. What leaps out at me is that the disciples on this occasion had learned their lesson, and they did not repeat the mistake they had made in the garden on the eve of Jesus' arrest. At that time, you remember Matthew 26:41, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane admonished his disciples while he prayed themselves to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation, for Jesus reminded them, "The Spirit is willing, but men, you've got to understand, your flesh is weak, so be vigilant and pray." The flesh, he warned them, was their Achilles' heel. Well, they didn't listen very well. As you recall, they allowed themselves to nap rather than pray, and the result was a massive failure on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Peter himself flat out denied the Lord three times. The rest of those guys deserted the Lord in fright. But you don't see any such thing this time. Now they come together, they had learned, and they wait, they watch, and they pray, just as Jesus instructed. Good page to get on. There's a lesson there about setting the table for the Spirit. Let's notice a dynamite combination that we will see more than once in Acts, characterizing the life of the early church. These people were not only physically together, but we note that the text says they were all of one mind. Their minds, each and all, were united in their love for Christ and their passion to serve him. They were all of one mind in purpose. These mental conditions transcended all other concerns. and these mental conditions that I've just described reduced to secondary every difference that might have existed among them or potentially divided them. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in that verb, which is translated continually devoting themselves to prayer, we find two features of their prayer life, which are instructive for us. Their prayer life on this occasion was fervency and tenacity, or intensity and importunity. They were surrounded in their prayer by unity of purpose and focus, namely their devotion to Jesus Christ above all else. All of this reminds me, as I see it, that too much of our corporate prayer is perfunctory. It's mechanical. It's the very lack of those conditions that so kills off any appetite for prayer meetings. Prayer meetings are a good thing, but they're not so good the way they usually happen. There have been times, particularly when I was in seminary, I know some of the guys were probably convinced that I was a prayerless brute, but I could not stand to go to class prayer meetings, and I'll tell you why. And I've seen a lot since that I could not stand to go to. And some make productions out of big prayer meetings. They go to the coast, they go here, they go there, go to the mountains, and they have these big prayer festivals. Very little prayer, however. You sense that these events, at least I think I do, that the participants are more about show than substance. Not everybody, but too many, are more about the show than the substance. For some, attending prayer meetings is more about appearing spiritual or catching up with breaking news. A Baptist pastor's a joke, told a Presbyterian, "We Baptists don't gossip, we just have prayer meetings." You get the joke. With others, it's not the show, but it's the guilt. I saw a lot of that, I felt, in seminary. Guys were afraid of how it would look if they did not attend. They would not look spiritual, so guilt drove them to attend. I went somewhere else and ate a donut. Those were not my best days back in seminary, and some things, if I had it to do over again, I would probably handle in a different way. But I just could not take what appeared to me to be that lack of authenticity, that Pharisaical hypocrisy. Prayer meetings, I say, are a good thing. May there be more of them, but on an authentic basis. And this was authentic, what we have here in the book of Acts. We see that among the disciples, there were 120 people that were very close, and there were women there. It's unclear whether these were the wives of the apostolic band or also others in the entourage of our Lord in his travels in Israel. All these, we presume, were staying there together in this commodious compound, which was apparently made available to them for this purpose. Doesn't really matter, but it may have been the home of John Mark. Some have suggested that, for John Mark, as we filter through the gospel, seems to have been very well connected. He was even acquainted with the high priest. That tells you something about his family. And therefore, John Mark was from a family of property and standing among the Jews. As for Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think this is a good point. I mentioned this for a very special listener that corresponds with me once in a while from the state of Pennsylvania. He'll know what I'm talking about. As for Mary, the mother of Jesus in this praying company, I make a point that John MacArthur has made. He rightly observes that there is no hint whatever that in this company Mary was the object of prayer or veneration. There's none of that here. There's no hint that Mary was seen by the other apostles and the company gathered together there, as she's seen in Roman Catholic theology, as a co-redemptrix. There's no sign that she was the object of any special reverence. Honored, yes. There's no idea that she stood in a class far above the others. There's no hint of that here. You see, folks, one of the devil's favorite strategies, and he's got many, but one of his favorite strategies is to divert faith and worship from Christ himself, their proper object, to some other. That can even go to the Holy Spirit, as is common lots of times in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. The Spirit came, we are told in John 16, in order that Jesus told us he will come to magnify me, glorify Jesus. So whenever we get into a mode where all of a sudden the Holy Spirit becomes so important in our frame of reference that our worship and veneration is directed away from Jesus, we're on the wrong track. And certainly, most certainly, it is inexcusable when it's directed to Mary. Mary, as any other great saint of God, should be honored by the church. But none, hear me, should ever be worshipped by the church, and none should ever be prayed to as a dispenser of grace. Dear friends, it is good of us to be gracious, but we are not dispensers of grace. God is the one who gives grace. This idea of venerating Mary or venerating the saints detracts from the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus, who alone is Savior and Lord. Among the errors of Roman Catholicism, this one, I believe, is the most dangerous and devilish, because it obscures the saving work of Christ and diverts faith to Mary and also to trusting in the so-called merit of the saints. You just don't want to go there. We've got to have a certain sanctified, critical spirit as we look at our traditions. My calling as a teacher is to honor Christ, to honor God, and in that respect, to be not a party to some ism or to some tradition, but to be what I call a radical biblicist. And by radical biblicist, and our program name comes from that, I mean to be one who understands that, look, what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument. Now, what the Bible teaches is not always so simple to figure out. The Bible can be a deep book. As Martin Luther said, it is a stream that a lamb may ford and an elephant must swim. I do not understand everything in God's Word. Nobody does. It's so, so much deeper than I am. So we're all flirting with error when we come to the Scriptures, yours truly included. But we've got to examine what we teach, and we've got to use the Scriptures as our metric. Our faith and our practice should be subjected to the rule of Scripture, the Latin phrase sola scriptura, by the Scriptures alone. We should seek the help of the Spirit of God in helping us to understand the Scriptures. Now, we're not going to get finished with this. I'm looking as I'm recording at my clock, and the theme with which I started about determinism comes up in this next section, where Peter, on an unspecified occasion, stood up and addressed a company of disciples about a troubling issue and a step that needed to be taken in the wake of Judas' defection and his ignominious suicide. No doubt that band of apostolic brothers were still baffled by the mystery of Judas. How the Lord Jesus himself could have chosen Judas. I mean, we're talking about divine sovereignty here. How he sent him out on missions with them, and he suffered betrayal by Judas. It was just a pretty messy development. Was Judas a mistake? Surely not. But how does one explain Judas' loss after Jesus himself had selected him? Well, Peter now begins to explain this phenomenon. His explanation transcends Judas. It has application as well to many other puzzling situations where it seems things do not work out as we would expect of God. So Peter says all this was necessary. It was necessary because, in Peter's interpretation of the Old Testament Scriptures, as Jesus had taught them in Luke chapter 24, it was necessary that this loser be in the mix. It was all part of God's predetermined plan. It was God's plan to place among the intimates of his son during the term of his earthly ministry one with a morally deformed heart, who despite every opportunity to see the light and embrace it, at last rejected it, and he gave himself over to darkness. In verses 18 through 19, Luke inserts helpful amplification of the circumstances surrounding Judas' demise, but we do not have time to deal with that in this study. We'll come back to this. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.